The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
That had been laid in the tomb, and the reunion of that body with the human spirit of our Lord from which it had been separated for 3 days and 3 nights. Now here again, this doctrine of Christ's resurrection provides the pattern for the resurrection of believers. It provides the pattern for the resurrection of believers. Romans 8:11 is the most significant text in that particular direction of the New Testament. It is one of them anyway. And it represents very clearly this great truth that Jesus' resurrection is the pattern according to which believers will also be raised. So, there is the great truth that this doctrine of physical reanimation, physical emergence from the tomb concerns the glory that belongs to resurrection of believers, the glory that characterizes the resurrection of believers at the last day. Christ will be manifested, remember, in the body of his glory. The body of his glory. That is, the body of his resurrection and his ascension. And he will be seen the second. Hebrews 9:28. Now that emphasis upon being seen points to the fact that at the resurrection, believers will also be physically constituted. They will also be physically reconstituted. And that all the demands of the physical be fully realized and satisfied in Christ. Manifested glory. Of the meaning of the physical, in the consummation of all redemptive. Theological implications of this doctrine respecting man as body. And I have come to the third, which was concerned with the resurrection of Christ, and of course relatively with that believers at the end. And I had just said at the close of the hour that Christ will be manifested in the body of his glory, and he will be seen the second time. Now this emphasis upon his being seen points to the fact that all the demands of the physical be fully realized as the vision of his manifested glory. Pointing, of course, to the significance of the body possesses in his exalted glory will one day be manifested, the appearing of his glory, and also to the significance of physical sight on the part of those glorified with. So I don't suppose anything could underlie the physical more than precisely this consideration, that in the consummation of the redemptive process, consummation of salvation, the fullest of the demands, which we say. Now fourth, just a word about itself, comprehensive aspects, and very briefly, salvation in all of its aspects concerns the body in regeneration. Of course, lies at the exception of subjective renewal. The body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. The body, and the emphasis there falls upon the body. And likewise, in connection with sanctification, until that process will be consummated in the resurrection of the body, is always necessary that it involves the progressive eradication of that depravity which clings to the body as well as has its seat in the heart of man. And of course, this fact that the body is an integral part of personality bears very intimately upon the means that are to be used for the sanctification of the body, for the sanctification of the body in bringing it into subjection. The saddest features of deviation from biblical doctrine is the way in which the sanctification of the body has been construed as the mortification of our physical entities. Sanctification is not promoted by devitalizing the body, but by bringing the body in objection to Christ and to the Holy Spirit, by ordering its appetites so that it may become the well-equipped and obedient instrument of the Holy Spirit. He and powers are not mortified, but harnessed in the service of God. Well, that just a few aspects from which the whole doctrine of sanctification, the whole doctrine of salvation, comprises the body as well as the spirit. Now five, and finally, the doctrine of the judgment. The doctrine of the judgment. We are now again at the consummation. We have in 2 Corinthians 5:10 express statement of what would have to be inferred from many other passages. Namely, that we are to be judged according to the things done through the body. We are to be judged according to the things done through the body. So that it is embodied life that will be the criterion in the final judgment. And therefore, this truth is the clearest refutation of any and every notion that our probation is continued in the disembodied state, what has been called the intermediate state. That our probation continued there, disembodied period. There is nothing decisive respecting eternal destiny that can occur in a disembodied state, because we are to be judged according to the things done through the body. And Hebrews 9:27 eloquently emphasizes that truth when it says that the two decisive events of death and the judgment is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. These are the pivotal decisive events. Pertaining to human destiny, what occurs before death and finalized in death, and then the judgment in accordance therewith. All this again points up the extent to which the body is an integral part of human personality, an integral aspect of human personality. Well, that's all I'm going to say on the subject of the body. In this meantime, now we come to the second aspect. Man's nature. You see, we're dealing with the nature of man, and first of all we view man as body, now we view man as soul or spirit. As will become apparent in our study of the evidence. Man is viewed as soul and viewed as spirit. And as far as the metaphysical is concerned, these are really synonymous. I'm not saying now that soul and spirit may always be interchanged in the usage of Scripture, not at all, because sometimes man in his psychical, metaphysical being is viewed as soul, other times is viewed as spirit, and these are not necessarily interchangeable, but from what we may call the metaphysical viewpoint, he can be called soul or spirit. Now, in the emphasis which falls upon the unity of personality, in present-day psychology, even in what might be called Orthodox Christian psychology, I am quite persuaded that some prejudice is done to the, just given you these few as an index to this use of the word. Okay. Then secondly, these terms, especially souke, is used to designate the person. The person as the synonym of the personal pronoun or the self. Synonym of person. Now that's quite, that also is quite frequent in the New Testament. Just a few random instances. Matthew 12:18, Acts 2:27, Romans 2:9, Romans 13:1, James 1:21, 1 Peter 1:9, and 1 Peter 2:25. Well, to be very, very concrete, Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, to the authorities that be. You're not going to escape from your responsibility by emphasizing the word soul, that it's only in your soul that you're going to be subject. But it's only a means of trouble. It means let every person be subject to the higher power. Okay, 1 Peter 1:9, a text that is frequently misunderstood. Peter speaks of receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. Simply the soul as distinct from the body, but the salvation of all persons. It's the whole personality that is saved. That's an instance of that use of the word souke. There is, however, in that frequent use, that very frequent use of the term souke as the synonym of the personal pronoun designating the person in his entirety, see, there is reflection upon the continuance, the permanence, and the preciousness of personality. The continuance, the permanence, and the preciousness of personality. Just let me remind you of Hebrews 13:17, James 1:21. And as we shall notice later on, this emphasis upon the permanence and preciousness of personality is to a very large extent derived from the fact that Sukhe soul is often used to designate that aspect of human personality which is abiding. Just given you these few as an index to persons, it is use of the word Sukhe. Then secondly, these terms, and especially Sukhe, is used to designate the person. The person, as the synonym of the personal pronoun, or the self. Use the synonym of person. Now that also is quite frequent in the New Testament. Just a few random instances. Matthew 12:18, Acts 2:27, Romans 2:9, Romans 13:1, James 1:21, 1 Peter 1:9, 1 Peter 2:25. Well, to be very, very concrete, Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, to the authorities that be. Escape from your responsibility by emphasizing the word soul, that it's only in your soul that you can accept it. But it's only getting into trouble because it means let every person be subject to the higher power. Okay, 1 Peter 1:9, a text that is frequently misunderstood. Speaks of receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. It's not simply the soul as distinct from the body, but the salvation of our persons. It's the whole personality that's saved. That's an instance of that use of the word Sukhe. There is, however, in that frequent use, that very frequent use of the term Sukhe as the synonym of the personal pronoun designating the person in his entirety, see, there is reflection upon the continuance, the permanence, and the preciousness of personality. The continuance, the permanence, and the preciousness of personality. Just let me remind you of Hebrews 13:17, James 1:21, 1 Peter 1:9. And as we shall notice later on, this emphasis upon the permanence and preciousness of personality is to a very large extent derived from the fact that Sukhe soul is often used to designate that aspect of human personality which is abiding and does not undergo dissolution, a death. There is the use of these terms, Sukhe and Pneuma, soul and spirit, which points to the radical distinction in respect of metaphysical constitution, composition, the radical distinction in respect of metaphysical constitution. Radical distinction between soul and body. Now, of course, it isn't always contrast between soul and body. Sometimes it's contrast between body and spirit. Sometimes it's contrast between spirit and flesh. Sarks. The Hebrew bazaar. But what I'm pointing out now simply is that with a certain variety of terms the scripture does draw a distinction between this aspect of man's personality in respect of its metaphysical differentiation. Metaphysical differentiation from what is called body. Now, in the Old Testament, you do not have any one term that corresponds to soul in the Greek or body in the English. And consequently, there is a great variety of terms used in the Old Testament to express this distinction. And perhaps one of the most important is basar. Basar, which means flesh. There are various others. I don't need to burden you with them. In the New Testament, however, the distinction is drawn in terms of the difference between soul and body, or spirit and body, or flesh and spirit, or spirit and flesh. And I'll give you the most obvious instances. First is Matthew 10:28. Remember Matthew 10:28, where Jesus himself says, "Fear not them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, hear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell and Gehenna. Psuche and soma are the terms used for this differentiation. Now this is a very interesting passage, because soul is used here in the metaphysical sense. In the metaphysical sense. And Jesus is pointing to the differentiating properties with which this entity is endowed, in consequence of which it is not subject to the disintegrating forces which can be brought to bear upon the human body. Fear not them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. This is to say, there is an entity that belongs to man's being that cannot be touched, cannot be assailed in the way in which the human body can be assailed. Now you have something very similar, not entirely so, but somewhat similar, in another word of Jesus, Luke 24:39. Luke 24:39, when he says, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me having." Clearly points, you see, to the fact that the body is endowed with certain properties which cannot be predicated of the spirit. There you have a very patent metaphysical differentiation. Take another. Matthew 26:41, where Jesus said to his disciples in Gethsemane, "The spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak." The spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now there again, perhaps to the same extent, but to some extent, you have reflection upon a different metaphysical constitution. In this case, the word flesh is not used in the ethical sense. When it is used in the ethical sense, it means sinful human nature. Sarx in the ethical sense means sinful human nature, and includes the spirit as well as the body. It is a characterization of the person in his entirety. But here in this passage, a contrast is drawn between the spirit and the flesh. Jesus is reflecting on the willingness that characterizes the one in distinction from the infirmity which characterizes the other. Basis of that differentiation, he says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now I'll take another, 1 Corinthians 2:11. 1 Corinthians 2:11. Here you have again the word spirit. Who of man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Spirit of man which is in him. Now, the word body is not mentioned there, but nevertheless, man is represented as having a spirit in him. As having a spirit in him. And the implication is that he is more than spirit. Parallel to that, from a slightly different angle, is Romans 8:16, where Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit as bearing witness to our spirit. And therefore bearing witness to something that is in us, that is characteristic of us. Now, 1 Corinthians 7:34, referring to the virgin, the unmarried person. She is careful for the things of the Lord, in order that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. Both in body and spirit. And therefore, in that word of the apostle, what is in view is the entirety of personality. The entire personality. The entire personality. And that can be expressed by the two metaphysical aspects from which human personality may be viewed, namely body and spirit. Again, very parallel to that is 2 Corinthians 7:1. 2 Corinthians 7:1, where you have flesh and spirit. Cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Now, flesh is not used there in the ethical sense. It is used in the metaphysical sense. Because if it were used in the ethical sense, there could not be any differentiation between flesh and spirit. Since there is differentiation here, we must regard this passage again as reflecting upon the two aspects from which human personality in its entirety may be viewed, namely flesh and spirit. Closely related to that is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The last I shall mention is James 2:26. The body without a spirit is dead. It is just fanciful to place upon that text a figurative interpretation. as if James is talking about the body of Christ has been and without the Holy Spirit, that's nonsense. He's instituting a comparison. As the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Drawing an analogy from the phenomenal realm in order to illustrate something that is true in the spiritual realm. It's utterly foolish to place upon it any other than the literal interpretation, namely that a human body without the Spirit is dead. Something that is perfectly apparent to everyone. So you see there, you have abundant usage drawn from various parts of the New Testament. Reflecting the viewpoint of our Lord and His apostles with respect to human personality and the metaphysical distinction between soul or spirit on the one hand and body or flesh on the other. Now, as I said at the beginning, there is a tendency today, because of the emphasis upon the unity of human personality, in terms of psychology, an emphasis which is to be appreciated and which must not be denied, there is nevertheless the tendency to depreciate metaphysics. That, I say, means a deviation from the witness of Scripture itself. Scripture is interested in metaphysics. Because it's interested in metaphysics, it provides us with revelatory data which demand the application to the nature of man of metaphysical distinction. As well as the emphasis upon what you might call psychological unity. Now another supposition that they come later. Here we do not have very many passages. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10, and 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15. 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15, in where the Scripture represents human personality as tabernacling in a body, and the body is represented as a garment to be laid aside or as a house that is to be dissolved. Garment to be laid aside and as a house to be dissolved. Now you must not place this in such perspective. These couple of passages such as these must not place these passages in such a perspective that you will place the preponderant emphasis of Scripture upon the body as an integral part of human personality. In these passages, two of them I have cited, in these passages there is no suggestion that the body is a mere incident. in these passages, the emphasis falls upon the temporariness of the body we now have, in contrast with the abiding and incorruptible body which will be the abiding and incorruptible body which will be ours in the resurrection. But nevertheless, my interest in citing these passages is simply to show that the scripture, views human personality as more abiding than that which belongs to the corruptible body. And that observation, that viewpoint, that observation, when placed in the context of the other evidence which I have given you, becomes corroborative of what I have just stated respecting the metaphysical distinction. Then five, and this is the final classification, that the scripture calls disembodied persons spirits. Disembodied persons are called spirits, pneumata. And scripture represents the disembodied state as one of consciousness. One of consciousness continuous with the consciousness that belongs to us in this life, and as one in which there is awareness of personal identity. I repeat that it represents the disembodied state as one of consciousness, as one of consciousness that is continuous with consciousness in the present life, and as one of awareness of personal identity. Let's just say, as one in which there is self-consciousness. Now the bell.
Now I have a feeling that now subdivision of the evidence bearing upon this caption that man is soul or spirit. And it was to the effect that the scripture represents that which is separated from the body in death as spirit, and even calls disembodied persons spirits, and represents the disembodied state as one of consciousness, as awareness of personal identity. So I'll just give you some references. Matthew 27:50, Luke 23:46, John 19:30, Acts 7:59, Hebrews 12:23, 1 Peter 3:19,
with which also should be compared 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10, Philippians 1, 22 and 23, Luke 16, 19 through 31, Luke 23, 43, Now, this is a feature which last subdivision I mean, is a feature of biblical teaching, which is too frequently overlooked in the analysis of human personality, but nevertheless, is a datum which we must take into account. Intermediate state, but also as relevant to our present nature and identity. Because this datum bears very directly upon the continuity of our personal identity in the life that now is, in the disembodied state, and to come subsequent to the resurrection. I'm going to give you now a summary statement of what may be inferred from these data. On the basis of these biblical data, we must conclude that man is soul or spirit as well as body. There is an aspect to man's personality distinct from what is bodily. We may state that aspect by saying that there is an entity apart from which the body is not a living organism. An entity endowed with different properties and is therefore not subject to the dissolution of which the body is susceptible and which it undergoes at death. An entity endowed with different properties and is therefore not subject to the dissolution of which the body is susceptible, and which the body undergoes at death. This entity survives death, and retains its identity and differentiating character. By virtue of this entity, man retains consciousness and self-consciousness, is aware of his condition, and is active in a realm and mode of existence suited to the disembodied state. The highest exercises of man as a rational, moral, and religious being, are predicable of man in virtue of this aspect which belongs to his metaphysical being. This soul or spirit exists as a substantial abiding entity. In which all that we are, most characteristically, as created in the image of God, has its seat, unity, and abiding meaning.
Abiding meaning.
This is just say that there is an ego, spiritual in its nature, indivisible and indestructible, continuously subsistent and active through all the changes of life in this world, in the intermediate state, and in the age to come. So man is a unit, body, these are dependent the one upon the other in the integrity of personal life. They exist in perfect harmony but we are not able to discover the precise nature of the union that exists, respect of body and spirit. So we do know that this union is organic intensive and so constituted by the Creator that there is perfect correlation and coordination in the two aspects of his being. Well, that's all. We now come to deal with the subject that is somewhat irritating. We'll have to deal with it. But this subject of the view that man is tripartite, and that metaphysically a sharp distinction between man's soul and man's spirit, in order to understand man through his nature as consisting of body, soul, and spirit. This is a viewpoint that was adopted in church probably infiltrated into Christian thought from Greek socialist philosophy. It fell into disrepute, however, after the Apollinarian heresy, were too many consonants. Yeah. Whether it should be two P's or two L's, or just one P and two L's. Well, Apollinarian heresy, because the Apollinarian conception of our Lord human nature, certain affinities with this trichotomic view. Hence, the Western Church has been dichotomous traditionally, and more or less consistently. Revival of this trichotomic view in the 19th century. There are notable names associated with this viewpoint. You know the Franz Dale. And he was writing a book which that is enunciated, and you find it also in his commentaries, that Ehrlich's System of Biblical Psychology. System of Biblical Psychology. It was adopted by the notable British commentator C.J. Ellicott. Defense of this viewpoint presented by J.B. Heard, the tripartite nature of man, tripartite nature of man in the latter half of last century.
In a more popular form, it had been adopted by Jean Stalker, more recent,
and it has received very popular exposition in a book by J. Austin Sparks, What is Man? These are only a few of the names associated with it, but the type of thing that you find in T. Austin Sparks' book is very prevalent. Evangelical circles, very, very prevalent. I'm given to understand very current on the mission field, but in evangelical missions are operating and where the missionaries are for the largest trichotomist in their view of human nature. Let me just give you one or two examples of the most notable name, I think, the most notable name associated with trichotomy was Franz Delitzsch. Scholarship in other fields, especially in the field of biblical exposition. Delitzsch's view is more moderate in certain respects, in that he insists upon the realistic duality of man's nature. The realistic duality that man metaphysically considered is a synthesis of two absolutely distinct elements. Body and spirit. And he is quite insistent that the soul belongs to the immaterial aspect of man's metaphysical being, the immaterial, supersensuous aspect of man's spiritual, of man's metaphysical being. Supersensuous, that soul belongs to the supersensuous side of man's metaphysical being as distinguished from the sensuous, that is the superphysical as distinguished from the physical, the spiritual as distinguished from the body. Nevertheless, he insists that there is a distinction between soul and spirit, that these are not simply two aspects, but two separable constituents. Two separable constituents of the immaterial aspect of man's nature. Now, this requires definition. If they are separable constituents, how are they distinguished? Well, the spirit proceeds immediately from God Himself, and it is spirit that carries the divine image. Christ's divine image. Since the fall, this spirit has retired into itself. And has become for man as it were extinguished. In any case, the spirit, pneuma, is dormant in the natural man. And is restored only by the provisions of redemptive grace. We appear only when Christ is formed in a man. The soul, on the other hand, is life emanating from the spirit.